This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to join us each Lord's Day on our campus at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or anytime on our website at graceforus.org.
If you're able, please remain standing as we read from God's Word. Our text for the sermon this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 14. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles, that's page 967. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst of them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. You may be seated.
Well, this passage is considered one of the best-known passages in 2 Corinthians. It's usually sort of taken out, you know, as a unit. I imagine that many of you are familiar with it, what you just heard. And probably a lot of you are also familiar with another passage, and that is the Apostle Paul's farewell speech to the elders or pastors of the church at Ephesus. It was recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 20. I like to read there, beginning at verse 28. You can just listen. Paul speaks to them. These are his final words, his farewell words to this group of pastors, group of elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. He explains why. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. It has been said, and probably rightly, that the greatest threat to the church is most often from within rather than from without. And Paul knew that because he lived it time and time again. And I begin this way because this is exactly what our passage is really about in 2 Corinthians. This was a call, to put it in a general way, a call to disassociate from those who propagate a different gospel within the church. Within the church. Specifically, historically, it was a call to the Corinthians to cut ties, disassociate themselves with the false apostles who were seeking to undermine their confidence in the Apostle Paul and were essentially teaching or preaching a different gospel. And for the very first time in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives them a new label, and that is unbelievers. He is speaking about them. They are wolves in the midst of the church. Their teaching undermines Paul and leads some to try to mingle pagan practices with the Christian faith and prevent them from pursuing holiness in the likeness of Christ. Paul explains exactly what he thinks of them in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That is the problem. And that's what Paul is addressing. Again, it's a call to disassociate from those who propagate a different gospel and do so within the church. This passage, as I mentioned, is very well known, and it's often sort of lifted up out of its context, and it's used to teach other forms of separation. Well, some are in error and some application is correct. Just to be clear this morning, there's no call here for Christians to separate from other Christians on the basis of secondary doctrines. That's not what he's talking about here. Somebody has a different view of the end times than you do, he's not saying that's an unequal yoke, you know? Come out from among them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not addressing that. There's no call here to avoid all contact with all unbelievers all the time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if you tried to do that, you'd have to leave the world. And what did he say to us here? He says, you're ambassadors. As ambassadors, we have to live and move among them. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. As John records in his gospel, Paul put it this way. The problem is those who say they're Christians are in the church and are living immoral lives or teaching false doctrine. Let me read 1 Corinthians 5, exactly what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who, here it is, bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? You see, Paul's speaking here not of someone who's committed one sin once or any of those, but that is their habitual lifestyle, he says. And so there's no call here to separate from all unbelievers at all times. In fact, it's more about believers who call them, people who call themselves believers and yet are not. There's also no call here for a believer who is already married to an unbeliever to seek a divorce. Again, that's not what Paul's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul directly addressed that. He said, if you find yourself as a believer unmarried to an unbeliever, you are influenced. Remain, if possible. But if the unbeliever departs, so be it. Let them go, and you are free. Now, the verse is rightly applied to single Christians. When we tell them they are not to seek to be wed to an unbeliever, that was a right application of this. But this is really not what Paul is even talking about here. Nevertheless, we need to apply it in various relationships in our lives, and so we should be aware and make sure that we're understanding exactly what Paul is getting at. This section a lot of times is taken up and lifted out of context because it just sort of seems to a lot of people to have just been dropped in there, you know? Like, why is this even here all of a sudden? Well, remember, it's sandwiched between two calls to open their hearts. The chapter 6, verse 13, he said, I speak to you as children. He says, I've opened my heart to you. Widen your hearts also. Then chapter 7, verse 2, or the next verse right after where we stopped reading, make room in your hearts for us. This is how this fits in here. Paul just said, look, make room in your hearts for us. Be yoked with us, not them. Don't be unequally yoked. That's what Paul's getting. That's how he goes into this within our context here. Now, Paul uses that common example from farming, which they would have been very familiar to make his point, and that is the idea of a yoke. I gather that not many of us are using yokes in farming right now. So let me just explain a little bit. I know most of you will know what this is. You know, that yoke refers to what, that long piece of wood that goes over the shoulders of two different animals, right? Or perhaps you might remember horses pulling a wagon and they're yoked together. To be unequally yoked, that's one term in the Greek New Testament. It means to be mismatched or mismated. The concept, not the term, not the word, but the concept is found in Deuteronomy 22, where it says, don't plow with an ox and donkey together. Have you ever tried it? Probably not. But what is Paul getting at? What Paul's getting at is they're mismatched. They're mismated. You'll never have a straight furrow if you try and plow with two different animals. Why? Because they'll pull in different directions. They have different strength, they have different speed, they have different dispositions. You can't expect to plow a straight furrow if you bring two different classes of animals together. As I was preparing that and thinking about it, and as I ran into a story, it made me think of some of our all-church retreats and some of the games we have during the middle of Saturday. Some of you already know where I'm going with this, right? We haven't done it, I think, in the last few years, but we used to have the three-legged race, right? It's either their legs were tied together or they're in the same sack, right? And if you really want to win that race, you want to be tied with someone who's pretty much like you. It's hilarious watching an 8-year-old boy have his leg tied to a 46-year-old man who's 6 feet tall. It just doesn't work, does it? Well, I think you get the idea, but Paul is not interested in farming, nor is he interested in races. What is he interested in? The danger of Christians partnering with wrong people. And so apart from simply the main point here, which was to disassociate themselves from these false teachers, there are other ways that we can be unequally yoked, and we should be mindful of those. Let's be thinking about those as we make our way through the message. So let's understand it. What would constitute a yoke? A yoke that we should avoid, apart from embracing false teachers, right? Well, if I belong to the local electricians union, is that unequally yoked? If I go into a business partnership with an unbeliever, is that unequally yoked? If I belong to an HOA association with all my neighbors, is that being unequally yoked? If I hire an unchristian as a business owner, am I being unequally yoked? You see, what is being unequally yoked? Well, the kind of yoke or kind of relationship that Paul has in mind has two characteristics. Here they are. It's a union that cannot be easily broken. Like marriage, a union that cannot be easily broken, and it's therefore also a union that limits, that constrains. And in this context, it would be a union that constrains your ability to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as you wish. It's a union with someone that may force you to comply with their will, whether you like it or not. It's a defiling association, a union with someone, a partnership with someone that prevents you from bringing holiness to completion, as Paul says, and walking after the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, if you're a Christian, you are already yoked to Jesus. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, right? And his burden, the weight of being a Christian, is light. Now, Paul always, when he tells us to do something, he tells us why. He explains why. Do not be unequally yoked. And he gives two primary reasons. The first one is because believers and unbelievers belong to two completely different spiritual realms. We belong to two completely different spiritual kingdoms. He supports this command with these five quick rhetorical questions. And what they do is they show the antithesis between a Christian and a non-Christian. Two opposite worlds, opposing spiritual realms or kingdoms. And And the way the grammar is structured, each one of these questions expects the answer none. Let's hear them again. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial? Another word for Satan. None. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever in the kingdom of God? None. None at all. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. We are to be careful in the kind of associations we find ourselves in, and especially with unbelievers, because we belong to two entirely different, opposing, incongruous, and incompatible spiritual realms. No one can live in both. There are Christians, young Christians especially, who try to move back and forth from one to the other. That's really unacceptable, but really, in the end, you can only belong to one or the other. Everyone is either a child of God or is a child of the enemy, of Satan. In fact, Paul describes salvation. He describes what it means to become a Christian. He describes conversion as being delivered by God from one spiritual realm into another spiritual realm. Not by anything you did, but simply by his grace and mercy through the preaching of the gospel when he opened your eyes. He says that much in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what he says there. Verse 13, he says, he, that's the Father, has delivered us, past tense, from the domain of darkness, from the rule, the kingdom, right, the realm of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Becoming a Christian is a realm transfer, a transfer from one kingdom to another, a darkness to light. He says something very similar about the conversion of the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, living and true God. You turned, you were serving the idols of the world, you were in darkness. And when God's grace touched you, you open your eyes to who Jesus Christ is, and you place your faith in him, you turned from the idols and you turned to God, and it resulted in worship to serve the living and the true God. You see, each of these questions then is making clear the antithesis, the absolute incompatibility of these two realms. And it's on the basis of the astonishing spiritual realities of what it means to have been saved by the grace of God. Listen to the words that are associated with the Christian in these questions. Righteousness, light, Christ, believer, temple of God. And what about the other part? Across from righteousness, we have lawlessness. From light, we have what? Darkness. Christ, we have Satan. And then believer, we have unbelievers. And temple of God, we have idols and idolatry. They are incompatible. They are incongruous. They cannot be blended. Think about it, beloved. You are a Christian. You are righteousness in Christ Jesus. His righteousness has been credited to you. And when you sing righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. It's what I need. That's a reflection of having a new nature. And then there is light. The light of the gospel was awakened in your heart. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God who said, let there be light at creation, said, let there be light in your heart. John 8:12 says, you, Christian, have the light of Christ. Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world. Righteousness, light, and then Christ. In other words, you belong to the Messiah, not to the devil any longer. You are his. You are Christ's. Believer, what's that mean? It means that you graciously, by the grace of God, belong to that elect group of people throughout all salvation history who have been granted faith by the Lord Jesus Christ, because apart from him, you would not believe. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the last word is temple. Temple. You are individually the temple of the Spirit of God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do we not know that your body is the temple of God? And we, corporately, church, we are also corporately together the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, it's this last one. The fact that we are the temple of God, in contrast to idols and idolatry, I think this last one is perhaps the one that's most important for Paul when he's writing this. Why is that? Because it's the only one that he supports. He elaborates on it. It's the last one, and he supports what he's saying there about us being the temple of God. Look down what he says in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, the idea, the answer is none. And then he says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He brings together there two Old Testament promises of personal intimacy. The dwelling place of God. He draws from Leviticus 26 and from Ezekiel 37, the new covenant promise. He brings those together and says that you are that dwelling place of God, the temple of God. And he carefully chooses which word he uses for temple. There are two terms in the Greek New Testament that are translated temple. Heron and Naos. And the first one refers to the temple precincts. In other words, the area. It's a spatial statement. But he doesn't use that term. He uses the term naos, which refers to the inner sanctuary of the temple, the very place where God's presence was manifested, the Holy of Holies. And that's the term he uses for the church. He says, you are the true inner sanctuary of the living God. God dwells among his people in this age, right now, by his Spirit. That struck me again this week. You know, one of the dangers of my calling is you just read so much, and you read the same stuff, and I read the word temple, and I go, oh yeah, temple, I got it. And then it fails to strike you as it should. Naos, Holy of Holies. Dwelling place of God. When we gather, God is here. The God. Almighty God. This is a place of reverence, a place of respect. He's here. On a personal level, where I am, Christ is. Where I go, Christ goes. What I touch, Christ touches. Because your body is the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. Intimacy is what Paul is pointing out here. He goes, how could you bring idolatry into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God? That's one of the great blessings of being born again into the church of God, that God is among us. I understand his manifest presence is always felt the way we wish we might like it to be, but we must take his word. He's here. He's aware. He's listening. He sees. He knows. The Holy One dwells in here, and we are in his presence together. That That intimacy with God is part of the whole redemptive process. You see, we had that intimacy with God in the creation, in the Garden of Eden. That intimacy with God was lost due to human sin, human rebellion. That intimacy was mediated, not entirely restored, but mediated through Moses when God met with him in the tent of meeting. It was mediated in the tabernacle. One day a year, God's presence would descend on the Holy of Holies, and then also in the temple later in the Holy of Holies. And when Christ was born into this world, when the Son of God came and added human flesh to himself, he said that he is the temple of the living God. And now that Christ is in heaven, you and I are the temple of the living God because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and dwells in the church. What a holy blessing, what dignity that God is here in our midst. That should affect the way we think, shouldn't it? It should affect the way we think when we come into this room. We often think mostly horizontally. I came to see someone. I can't wait to talk to so-and-so. And all of that is true. It is a blessing. It is good. But beloved, when you walked in here, when we came together, we gather together in the presence of the living God. And even this enjoyment of fellowship with God in here is not the ultimate. For yes, the presence of God will be multiplied at the end, in the new creation. And that's when it comes to its consummation. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, John had a vision. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that's when we meet the Son of God face to face. And we dwell with him without sin in eternity. So we look forward to that. But Paul says, that's true now. He says, now you are the temple of God. Do not bind yourself with relationships that constrain your ability to walk with the God and take you away from his purity and his holiness. Do not allow yourself to be bound with unbelievers in a relationship that is not easily broken and limit your ability and freedom to follow Christ, because you live in two absolutely opposite spiritual realms. They're not compatible. You have two different worldviews. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. You have two different core values for life. You have two different masters. Your master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first reason, beloved, that we should be careful with the yoking of our lives with unbelievers. You may evaluate in your own heart. Perhaps God's bringing to mind a relationship that is dangerously close to having this effect upon you or has already. May God give you grace just to think through the implications of those things. Well, after this first reason, Paul adds a second reason. He continues to quote scripture in verse 17. Verse 16 at the end was a quotation, and verse 17 continues to be a quotation. He brings together four separate passages from the Old Testament. And what he says here is another reason to avoid being unequally yoked with unbelievers is because believers and unbelievers belong to two different families. Not just two spiritual kingdoms, but two different families. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah 52. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is bringing together these four passages. He alludes to them. They're not direct quotations. He alludes to them, brings them together to underscore the promise of adoption. to underscore the spiritual reality of being adopted. When you become a Christian, you not only have a new legal standing before God, you're justified, but you now are part of an eternal family. You have now become an adopted son or daughter of the living God. And the context that Paul refers to in the Old Testament when he brings these passages, all those contexts, especially the Isaiah context, are pregnant with this idea of the promise of restoration, which leads to sonship and then a necessity to break away, to separate. Therefore, he says, go out from their midst, be separate from them. I will welcome you. You will be my sons and daughter. I will be your father. So essentially, verse 17 is calling for the same thing that verse 14 did, which was separate, right? But Paul is using the Old Testament to bring that home. And I think what Paul wants them to see, that these promises, what promises? These promises that we would be welcomed, that the people of God would be set free from captivity and they would be welcomed by God, that they would become the sons and daughters of God, that God would become their father. These promises, originally directed to Israel through these various prophets, are being fulfilled right now in the church through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul is wanting them to see and you and me to see, that the promise of spiritual adoption, of becoming a child of God, originally stated to Israel in those contexts of deliverance and restoration after exile, are finding their fulfillment now in this age through the preaching of the gospel. To be a Christian, beloved, is to be adopted by God and welcomed into an eternal family. And that's another thing that struck me this week. What a simple word. I will welcome you. And that gave me pause. Welcome. The eternal God. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God who dwells in unapproachable light. God of pure justice and righteousness. God whose eyes does not want to look upon any unholy thing. He says, I will welcome you. It just blew my mind this week. We sing a song here, and it made me think of that immediately. What? Once we were his enemies, and now what? We're seated at his table. What a deal. What a glorious thing is to be saved. Would you like to be welcomed by God? Would you like to know for absolute sure in your heart and your conscience that if you were to drive out of here today and get in an accident and you were to die, that the result would not be condemnation, but that you would be welcomed by God with open arms? How does it happen? Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Through the gift of faith, place your faith in Jesus Christ as your sole Savior and Lord. John 1:12, to as many as received him, that is, received Jesus, even those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. Do you want absolute assurance that you will be welcomed by God when your life is done? Then, my friends, you just acknowledge that you're a sinner. You repent of your sin before the living God. Confess your need for him and just simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came and he exhausted all the wrath that you deserve. He took your guilt and sin upon himself when he was crucified and then he was raised from the dead. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I will welcome you. I felt like writing those words over my door this week. I will welcome you. What a tremendous idea. So what are these promises then meant to do? Why does he list them? Well, they're meant to remind them of their identity, of the profound transformation that's taken place. They used to be pagan worshipers, and now they are God's children. God is their father. They've been welcomed. They are now the temple of God. And this should lead to something, right? Doesn't it? Should it make a difference? If God dwells in you and you've been welcomed and you're a child of God and the living God's your father, shouldn't that make a difference? Absolutely. This should lead to something. And here it is. Let me be clear. The promises carry with them both the expectation and the enablement of family likeness. The promises of adoption carry with them both the expectation, be ye holy as I am holy, and the enablement, right, by the power of the Spirit with a new heart of family likeness. Those of you familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know how Paul moves through that book. He begins with promises. He begins with spiritual realities, chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he says. And then he comes to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and he says the following. He says, therefore, in light of all those promises of what God's done for you, be imitators of God. There's the expectation. As beloved children, there's the promise, right? And walk in love. What's that? The expectation. Walking in love sums up the expectation of holiness. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's the promise. But being a child of God, a recipient of these promises, with the expectation, along with the enablement, there are things that we need to say no to. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, which is holy ones. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, or no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. God lives here. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. Don't be unequally yoked. For at one time, you were darkness. That's right, Christian. At one time, you were utter darkness. You didn't love Christ. You didn't know Christ. You loved sin. You hated true righteousness. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Down below he says, look carefully then how you walk, that is how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. That's the, what is that? The expectation. And the enabler, verse 18, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled, directed by the Holy Spirit. The promise of adoption carries with it these twin realities, the expectation and the enablement of family likeness. This is one of the reasons God has saved you, and that is to conform you to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 29, those whom he foreknew, that is, knew in a loving way before the foundation of the world, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. That's the plan. Believe it or not, even on your worst days, that's where you're heading, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to look like Christ. The enablement is not from yourself. It's from God and His love for you. So when we talk about holiness, we're talking about Christ-likeness. When we talk about Christ-likeness, we're talking about family-likeness, because we are sons and daughters as well. We are adopted children of this family. And the expectation is this: be ye holy as I am, or for I am holy. Live up to the family name. And so let's ask ourselves this question. Then what does it mean there, what Paul says, when he says that what we are to be doing is that we are to be bringing holiness to completion? Bringing holiness to completion. Well, first, let's make sure we understand what holiness is, okay? Because that's a term that's been used and abused in various Christian contexts. And my early days as a Christian faith was, this idea of holiness was often trivialized. It was trivialized. Holiness referred to a little list of external things you don't do. And that was pursuing holiness. Holiness meant what? Well, it meant things like, you know, you don't go to movies, you don't have a TV, you don't play cards, you don't chew gum at church, women don't wear makeup. That's holiness. Let's pursue it. And that, of course, is a trivialization of the meaning and the truth about what holiness means. Holiness, in its root understanding, simply means to be separate. And it's also translated, the root word is translated sanctification, or to be sanctified. It means to be separate. We'll say, well, then if God is holy, 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 in what sense is God separate? What do you mean? God's holy, but holy means separate. Well, it means this: He is separate from the creation. He's not a part of it. God's the creator. We're just creatures. We don't all have a little piece of the divine in us because we're human beings, and so do trees, and so do bushes and birds, no matter how many Avatar movies get made. Right? That's not the truth. God is other. And the other is what? Creator. And we are creatures. And that's a huge difference, right? He is eternal. We have a beginning. He is sovereign. We're under authority. He has always had His own existence. You and I are absolutely, utterly dependent on Him for our next breath. And so, holiness means to be separate. Okay, so to be holy as a Christian now, it means to be set apart. Who sets us apart? Well, before we set ourselves apart, it's God who set you apart. That's why you're holy in His eyes. To be holy is to be set apart by God for His specific purposes. Again, it has the same root meaning as the word sanctification, right? So before holiness is anything you do, holiness is being holy is what God has done for you. He set you apart from the rest of the human race, right? Priests in the Old Testament were made holy. What does that mean? That they all of a sudden became absolutely pure moral people? No, not at all. Read the stories, right? All it meant was that this man and this man and this man and this man, the Levites, right, they were set apart, made holy to be priests. Well, even the utensils in the tabernacle are said to be made holy. There's no moral component to a utensil. It's just that they were set apart by God. God said, you're holy because you're going to have a special use. And so every Christian has been set apart by God in Christ Jesus. We have been united to the Holy One. We've been made holy, declared holy. This is sometimes referred to as a positional holiness or a positional sanctification. You have a new status. God pulled you out of this world, out of the darkness, out of blindness, out of the wickedness of this world, and he made you holy in Christ. Which means what? He set you apart. That's what we're talking about so far, right? That's why you're called saints, which means holy ones. This is a once-for-all definitive act. God did it the moment he saved you. He planned it before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, he designed it for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him, as in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what God designed. And guess what? Right now you are holy and blameless in his sight if you are in him, in Christ, right? It's as if his righteousness is draped over you. What God sees you is in relationship to Christ. That's just the, listen, that's just the glory of the gospel. I don't care how long I've been a Christian. Every time I think about that, I think that's amazing. That he would not treat me as I deserve, but treat his son as I deserve and treat me as his son. That's just glorious. But that's why the gospel is good news. Make yourself holy enough. That's not good news. But in Christ you are holy. That's good news. That's the gospel, you see. And so, as children of God, this is what we are in position. And so then, what does it mean to bring holiness to completion? It means to increasingly become in practice what God has made you to be in Christ. Increasingly become in your practice what God has made you to be in Christ. What has he made you to be? Separate, holy. But these are two different things, right? To positional holiness and the pursuit of holiness. They're two different things, but here's the thing. One is never found without the other. One is never found without the other. Because of what? Well, because once again, with the promises come not only the expectation, but come the enablement. You'll never find one without the other. Those whom God has made holy in Christ will begin to practice holiness in Christ. That's something to get clear in your mind. But J.C. Ryle, one of the Puritans, what he said in his book, Holiness, is very helpful. He says, that's true, he says, so don't begin at the wrong end. Don't begin at the wrong end. In other words, don't try to make yourself more holy first. Holiness begins with Christ. Just look to him. Go to him. Place your faith in him. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's where holiness starts. And then the enablement kicks in. And the pursuit of practical holiness will take you and me the rest of our lives, right? And so these promises become the basis of the pursuit. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises. What promises? That God will welcome you. He'll be your father. You'll be his son or daughter. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. I want you to see a couple things there. One of them is how gracious Paul is with these people. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, despite all their struggles, he knows there's a minority that reject them, but he knows the majority are believers. He says, beloved. And then he doesn't present himself as somebody who's too good for this. You know, he said, let us cleanse ourselves. That includes me, the Apostle Paul. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. He means anything that would bring sin into your life that would defile you either physically, mentally, spiritually. Let's just cleanse ourselves from that. Bringing holiness to completion, that is pursuing it, to completion in the fear of God. We pursue the holiness that fits our new identity in Christ, and we do it in all of our life, and we do it with this attitude, in the fear of God. And I wish I had more time for this. I won't this morning, but the fear of God is such a wonderful concept. It's broad. It's multifaceted. On one level, we understand what? That the fear of God means to see him in such a way that you're in awe of him. And you literally experience, you know, trembling kind of fear if you were to face the living God all of a sudden. So the fear of God includes that. But it also includes, because we are his children, the kind of reverence we have for a father. And so there's this unique combination there of God's holiness and God's fatherly love. And the fear of God is kind of like that, as described by C.S. Lewis when he describes Aslan, which is Christ, as the lion, right? When his mouth is closed, he looks, what a nice looking lion. And you got this thing that you're drawn to him because you've been told that he loves you and you love him. And what an experience to get near to such awesome power as this lion. And so you want to come near to him. You want to pet him. And then he opens his mouth. And your knees tremble. It's this combination of joyful reverence, reverential joy for the living God. And you know what? The fear of God, that kind of attitude, that's a gift of God itself. Because those who are outside have no fear of God until God makes them fear him. But to be granted the fear of God is to be granted by God that strange blend of attraction and respect. I want to be close. Not that close. You go ahead. It's that awesome combination of who God is. Sinclair Ferguson, I put on your outlines, this is his definition. He says the fear of God is the indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he's done for us. That lion is on our team. He's for me. In all of his power, in all of his fatherly love, he's for me. See, that's a gift. The prophet Jeremiah in the promise of the new covenant said the following. Listen to this wonderful verse in the context of the new covenant promise. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Glorious. God will never stop doing good to you, Christian. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. He'll keep you by putting the fear of him in you so that you would know to keep walking in the opposite direction isn't safe because my father is also a lion and he will discipline me. That's a gift of God, beloved. So there we have two reasons. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers because you belong to absolutely two incongruous spiritual worlds. Incongruous spiritual realms, and secondly, because you belong to two different families. You belong to God. You're a child of God. You belong to him, you see. So don't place yourself in a yoke that is going to prevent you from bringing holiness to completion in your life. Look, we all live in an unholy time, do we not? Well, the world's always had unholiness. But I mean, it's really projected before us constantly now in the culture we live. We're assailed on all sides with unholiness. Our cell phones can easily be flooded with unholiness, right? And so what is Paul saying? Well, first of all, in context, he's saying, like the church of Corinth, be on the alert. Don't bind yourself with people who aren't teaching the truth. Right? You just do not get into a relationship that's going to be hard to get out of with people who say they're pastors, who say they're educated, who say they believe in the gospel, but they say something else. and teach something else. Yeah, that's the very first application. But as we think then of the broader application in our lives, and we are all to be seeking to be avoid being contaminated by sin, of trying to claim the gospel while we start clinging to ideas that come from the culture that are against the gospel. You have to be careful to know what that is, right? You need to be discerning. That's one thing we should take from this. You can't mingle these two realms. You can't live with two worldviews that are opposed to each other. This is oil and water. Don't tie your leg to an unbeliever's leg, because you won't be able to run the race well. And you're going to trip up and fall on your face. And you can't afford to be unequally yoked in this race. It's too intense. When you become comfortable with the spirit of the age because you're yoked with someone who's taking you in that direction, this is what I've experienced. If you stay there, here's what I've experienced. Eventually, I start thinking that the yoke of Christ is a burden. And it's the opposite. His yoke is easy because it's a yoke of grace, not merit. And his burden is light because it's a yoke of sonship, not slavery. May God give each of you discernment. There's a series of questions on the outline this week that I think are very apropos for our thoughts in our meditations. Well, let us now come to the Lord's table.